If you'd like, turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, and I'll do the same thing. Philippians chapter 3, we're going to focus on verses 13 and 14 this morning. This is a familiar passage of Scripture. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, Paul said, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." When I read this passage of Scripture, I really think of that as almost being a mission statement for the life of the Apostle Paul. Because he talks about pressing on toward the goal, and that's his goal in life. That's his focus every day. That's what drives him and motivates him in everything that he does. If you look at a little bit of the background behind this letter that Paul wrote to these Philippians, you know, Paul was converted around 36 AD. He had been preaching a little over 25 years by the time he wrote this letter to these folks. On his first missionary journey, between maybe 45, 49 AD, he never really got out of Asia. He traveled across Asia, preached and taught, and established local assemblies or churches throughout Asia. On his second journey, he intended to go back and visit those churches, but the Holy Spirit really didn't want him going to the south or going to the north. He kept driving him straight east until he hit the water, and he was in the city of Troas, and he had this dream. He had this vision. A man from Macedonia was saying in the vision, "Come over and help us." And that was God's way of telling him, "I want you over on the other side. I want you over north of Greece in Macedonia." And so he goes over there with his cohorts, and his first stop is in Philippi. And you recall there wasn't a synagogue in Philippi. And so they went down to the riverside, and there were women down there worshiping, and that's where he met Lydia. They converted Lydia. Later, he and Silas get thrown into jail, and they are rescued from that. But they had this opportunity to teach the Philippian jailer. They converted him, and that was the nucleus. That was the starting point of the church in Philippi. When he went on his third missionary journey, not a lot of details given, but he certainly stopped by and spent a little bit of time in Philippi on that visit. These folks in Philippi were special to Paul. If you read through the letter of the Philippians, it's a very encouraging letter. You can tell Paul has a lot of wonderful things to say about them. There were times when he almost had to be confrontational with the Corinthians. He had to defend himself to the saints that lived in the region of Galatia when he wrote the letter to the Galatians. Not so with the Philippians. They loved Paul. Paul loved them. And in fact, they were his most avid supporters. There were times when Paul was receiving support to help him in the preaching of the gospel from no one but the Philippians. And so they had this special relationship. He probably wrote this letter to them from prison in Rome in about 62 AD. So again, 25, 26 years after his conversion, he's writing this letter, probably another 6 years before he was put to death himself. And so he's in the middle of the thick of things. He's in the middle of his ministry and doing the work that God wanted him to do when he makes this statement, when he makes this commitment in writing to these people. And of course, the implication is this is really the kind of mission statement that every Christian ought to have in their service to Christ. But you know, he started this out in verse 13 saying, "I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet." So we've kind of jumped in the middle of a discussion. What's he talking about? He hasn't laid hold of what yet? Well, back in verse 11, he mentions the resurrection. He said, "In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Is that what he's talking about? Well, if it is, he's kind of stating the obvious. He's still alive. He hasn't attained to the resurrection of life yet. I'm not sure that that's all he was talking about. He certainly had not attained that yet. But I think what we're going to see as part of our discussion this morning is that Paul had made some real fundamental life-changing commitments in his life that would lead to the attaining of the resurrection of life. And so I think the efforts that he was involved in to make sure he was the kind of person that God wanted him to be becomes apparent when we look at this. And I think there were still things he needed to accomplish. There were still improvements he needed to make. There were still things he needed to do, things he needed to work to attain in the work that he was doing. If you go back and look at verses 7 and 8, Paul said, "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." Paul is saying, basically, I've sacrificed everything. We're going to look at a couple of verses in a minute. They give us some indication of some of the kinds of things that Paul had sacrificed and given up. But Paul had sacrificed everything. He turned his back on basically everything in order to turn his life over to Christ. And yet those things that he used to value highly in his past that were what his life was all about, it was what he was living for, and yet he turned his back on the very things that were the fundamental motivators of his life at the time, those things that were most important to him, all of a sudden he began to consider them as rubbish, as trash that we put out on the curb on Tuesday night to be picked up on Wednesday morning. That's in comparison with the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, his Lord. The stuff he gave up didn't amount to hill of beans, is what Paul was saying. He had given those things up so that he could know Christ. Now, if you back up to verse 4, you get an idea of some of the things that he gave up. He said, "If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Paul was a rising star among the Jews, wasn't he? He was a young man. He hadn't gotten where he could have gotten. He had all kinds of potential. He had all the right credentials. He had sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He was highly educated by a respected rabbi of the day. He was taught in, he was learned in the scriptures, and he was zealous, probably zeal far above his fellows. And when these rabble-rousers, these followers of this Jesus of Nazareth, were out converting more and more people to this one who had been nailed to a Roman cross, he was zealous to go out and try to squelch that and put it down and destroy every one of those blasphemers. And he started in the city of Jerusalem, and he began to branch out from there and was headed to Damascus to do the same thing. He was zealous for the Jewish religion. And he was on the inside track. He was on his way up. And that's exactly what he turned his back on. He gave all of that up to become hated by the very ones that used to value his services the most. They became his worst enemies. They began to hound him and travel to, you know, follow around behind him on all of his journeys to try to convert folks to Christ, to do everything they could do to try to tear down his efforts. And so that's what he gave up. He gave up basically everything. He turned his life upside down so that he could gain the unsurpassed value of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. You know, knowing Christ is all about relationship. We use the term know in a lot of ways. And today, most of the time when you say, "Do you know Charlie?" You say, "Yeah, I've met him a few times, you know, or I used to work with Bill." But knowing Christ in the sense that Paul uses is so much deeper than that. He's talking about relationship. When you look at the way he used it in verse 8, he talks about the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, making him the Lord of my life. In verse 8 again, that I may gain Christ. In verse 9, that I may be found in him. He's talking about this relationship with Jesus. And this relationship with Christ is so important. It is so overwhelmingly important in his life that whatever he had to give up to gain that was well worth it. In verse 10, he said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. Knowing Christ is all about having a relationship with Christ. If you go back and look at verses 8 through 11, Paul said, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." And so we're going to be talking about righteousness here. You can't have this relationship with a member of the Godhead and be walking in darkness, to be involved in unrighteousness. The two just don't go together. And the divine nature can't tolerate having an intimate relationship with unrighteousness and wickedness and darkness. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, Paul is talking about being careful about our associations in this life, and he said, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness?" And those are almost rhetorical questions. There is no fellowship between light and darkness. There's no partnership between righteousness and lawlessness. And so if you're going to have a relationship with Christ, if Paul was going to have a relationship with Christ, if he was going to give everything up in order to gain this relationship with Christ, he had to have righteousness in his life. He had to stand righteous. And that's a problem for us if we're left to our own devices. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, John begins to give us a little bit of a hint of how in the world that could be possible. But he said, "If we say that we have fellowship with him, with God, and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." How can I walk in darkness and then claim to have fellowship with the Father? It's impossible. Can't do that. "But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another." And here's the hint. "And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." We got to have a little help here, folks. We cannot stand justified. We can't stand as righteous people before God so that we can have an intimate relationship with him without a little help. We can't do it on our own. Now, how can I be righteous? And in this passage, I think Paul suggests a couple of options. He had already mentioned the fact that I gave up my standing among the Jews back when I was trying to be justified by the works of the law. I was considered a blameless guy. You know, elders, one of the qualifications of elders, they need to be blameless. I mean, they need to be perfect. No, they need to have a decent reputation. And Paul was saying, I had a good reputation among the Jews. I was striving to keep the law. But even Paul would admit, even when I was trying to be justified by the works of the law, I was failing miserably. Nobody can do that. Over in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul said, "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." The more I learned about the law, Paul said, I learned what covetousness was. There's a definition of covetousness. I found out God doesn't like covetousness. It was still hard for me to stay away from covetousness. I didn't always do a very good job of following the laws of God, and yet the law was black and white. Here's what God wants. Here's what God doesn't want. And if you want to be justified before me, you have to live an entire life from the time you're born until the time you die and never mess up a single time. You keep every one of these laws. James said, if you failed in one point in the law, you've violated all of them. That's what James said. And so we can't be justified by the works of the law. I can't justify myself by perfect law keeping. Now, there's a second option, thank goodness, thank God, thank heaven that there is. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's what Paul says here in this passage. And so he wants this relationship with Christ. He's willing to give up everything in order to get it, and that's necessary. But it is the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. And so we throw out option number one. That's not an option, okay? If it depends on me doing everything perfectly, never making any mistakes, I'm going to fail miserably. It's not going to work. Option two, though, will work under the right conditions. Now, the question is, if God makes us righteous simply because we believe in his son, then why does he do all this talk about attaining to the resurrection? Why is he talking about all this great effort and sacrifice he's making in order to attain the resurrection if it's a free gift of God anyway? And I think that's an important question, don't you? And there are people in this community that will tell you, you just believe, and that's all you got to worry about. And their definition of believe, their definition of faith is very narrow. Accept Christ into your heart, accept Christ as your personal Savior, that'll get the job done. Doesn't seem to match all of the effort, all the dedication, all the commitment that Paul's talking about here, all the sacrifice he's willing to make in his life in order to attain the resurrection. Looks like to me there's a lot of sacrifice going on here. So Paul gives up everything to know Christ, he said, and he's willing to share in the sufferings of Christ in order to be his disciple. He makes that point. And then he continues to talk about pressing on toward perfection. That's what he's saying he hasn't attained yet. Hey, I'm not perfect yet, he said. And so I press on. Now, whatever that means, sound like a lot of effort to me, sound like a lot of dedication to me, in order for Paul to be talking about receiving righteousness of God through faith. What does that mean? How does that work? Well, here's how it works. John said, and we took a look at that a minute ago, 1 John 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we can have fellowship with him. But again, we said, if that's all it is, it's just me walking perfectly, and every step I take is in the light, and I never take a step outside of the light into the darkness, and I can maintain that for the rest of my life. That's given. I can give forgiveness of the mistakes I've made in the past. But if I could walk in the light perfectly, never make a mistake, I'd be good. What does that mean? Well, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, John said, don't sin. That's what he told his readers. My little children, don't sin. Don't sin. This is interesting because, we read the things that Paul says. And he says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's impossible for us to accomplish perfect law keeping. But if we're not careful, here's the commitment we make. We know we're all going to sin. So I'm sort of signing on the bottom line saying, okay, I'll walk in the light 80% of the time and I may sin 20% of the time. And I'll just look for the blood of Christ to cover me the other 20%. What about 10%? What if I bargain God down to 5%, right? What's our commitment? You know what John's saying? Your commitment is no sin. Somebody comes forward and says, I'm going to obey the gospel. I'm going to become a disciple of Jesus. I want to have my sins washed away. And so we baptize them in the waters of baptism. They come up. They don't have a single, if they're sincere, they don't have a single sin to their name. God has washed all those away. But I'll tell you, if they're signing up for, I think I can handle 95%. I think I can handle 90%. What are we committing to? And John said, you commit to no sin. You say, John, that's ridiculous. The commitment is no sin. And sometimes when I find myself in the worst kind of shape, not handling temptation properly, you know what the problem is? I'm thinking about the old 90-10 thing. Well, nobody can keep it perfectly anyway, and you pacify yourself when there's a temptation laying out there you really want some of, right? I got the old 90-10 thing going. No, we've got 100%. I'm not going to sin. There's no tolerance, zero tolerance for violating what God wants and what would please him. Zero. Now, John admits you're not going to be successful, but don't start with a commitment of 90-10. Don't start with a commitment of 85-15. It's not the way it works. Commit to, I am not going to sin. I am committed not to sin. And do the very best we can to live every day of our lives that way. 100% commitment. That's what he's saying. But in 1 John 1 and verse 9, if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. You can repent. You can go to God and confess your sins. And he is faithful and just to forgive your sins. And the blood of his Son cleanses you from all sin. Of course we need the blood of Christ. But don't start off with a 90-10 commitment. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about 100% commitment. He knows he's not going to be perfect. But I'm not going to start out carrying that crutch. And we don't need to start out with that crutch as well. Perfection is what Paul was pressing toward. And he said, I'm not there yet. In verse 12, he said, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Now, perfect has all kinds of uses, and depending on the context, you know. And sometimes we use it to refer to something that's absolutely without flaw. And I don't think Paul's ever going to get there. It's a good thing to strive for. It's a good thing for Paul to strive for. It's a good thing for us to strive for. But, you know, it's also to bring to an end, to complete. When that which is perfect has come, when that revelation which is complete has come, there won't be any need for a prophecy, is what 1 Corinthians 13 says. And so we talk about this idea of maturity or completion, perfection in that sense. Paul is saying, I'm a work in progress. I may have been preaching the gospel faithfully for the last 26 years since I was converted, and I've got more preaching to do. I'm not where I need to be yet. I've still got work to do. I've still got improvements to make in myself. And every one of us who are Christians need to acknowledge the same thing Paul acknowledged. I'm not there yet. I'm a work in progress. And that's what Christianity is all about. And so he's talking about pressing on. And that's really the intent of this study this morning as we look at Philippians 3, 13 and 14. He's making this commitment. I'm going to press on toward a goal. I'm going to let go of the world. I'm going to let go of that Jewish status that I had before. I'm going to give that up and just consider it rubbish compared to what I'm taking on, what I'm gaining in this process. And I'm going to press on. I'm going to press on through adversity and persecution that I share with Christ because I'm his disciple. And Jesus said, no disciple is above his master. If they're persecuting me, they're going to persecute you, and you might as well accept it. And Paul said, I press on through that. I press on in an effort to avoid sin. Our scripture reading this morning was another passage that talked about the prize and the parallel of running, you know, runners in a race. And that they've got a goal and they make all kinds of sacrifices in order to be in the kind of shape they can be to come in first and get this crown and so forth. And yet Paul ended that section saying, I'll tell you, if I preach to others and I don't exercise self-control myself, I could be disqualified in the same terms of the analogy that he's using. I could get to the very end and find out I'm disqualified because I didn't exercise self-control of my own. I'm going to press on in my efforts to live a righteous life before God, to walk in the light as he is in the light, and yet I'm going to press on in my dependence on his grace because I know I'm going to need it. And as long as we're alive, we have to make the same commitment. We've got improvements to make. We've got work to do, and our life of service to Christ is not done until we take our last breath. He said, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. Of course, he's talking about the resurrection, but he's more so, he's talking about this perfection that he's striving for, the work that he still has to do. He has growing to do. You know, Peter talked to us about growth over in 2 Peter chapter 1. And if you read verses 5 through 7, he talks about adding to our faith, virtue, and knowledge, and temperance, and patience, and godliness, and brotherly kindness, and love. And he said, if you have these things and they abound in you, if you continue to grow in these things, number one, you won't be unfruitful. You'll be a fruitful disciple of Jesus as long as these things are yours and you're working on them and you're further developing them. As you go along, you're going to be fruitful in his service and you will not fall. He said, you will never fall. Folks, that's perseverance of the saints. You take those seven things seriously and you keep working on them. You keep growing in them and you will never fall, is what Peter said. And those are the same kind of things that Paul had to work on in his life. He said, I haven't gotten it yet. I'm not there yet. I haven't succeeded yet. I'm still working. I'm a work in progress. But he said, there's one thing I do. There's one thing I do. He's talking about single-minded devotion and commitment. Single-mindedness. Over in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus was beginning his Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. And in verse 8, he said, blessed are the pure in heart. And the first thing that pops into my mind when I read that is, well, hey, I shouldn't be looking at porn, and I ought to have a pure mind and virtuous things going on in my head. All of that's true. I'm not minimizing that. I'm saying I think it runs deeper than that. I think he's talking about being single-minded. Those who are single-minded, there's not a lot adulterating their minds. They don't have divided allegiances in their mind. They have this single-minded devotion to God. Those people that whose minds are purely devoted to God should be happy because they will see God. And James used it that way over in James chapter 4. He talks about double-minded people, double-minded men. Jesus talked about trying to serve God and mammon at the same time. He said, it won't work. You can't have your one foot in the world and one foot in Christ and try to make that work. Doesn't work. That's a double-minded man that's trying to make it work all around. Be both kinds of people all at one time. And James said, you double-minded man, you need to purify your heart. Why did he say that? Because you're double-minded. You've got dual allegiance in there that won't work. You need to get rid of the world and leave your allegiance to Christ in there and be single-minded devotion like Paul's talking about here. One thing I do, I have one goal in life, and that's what I focus on every day of my life is what Paul is saying. Now, somebody says, how in the world does that work, John? You know, I've got school, I've got work, I've got the family at home, I got to mow the lawn, I got to, the bathroom's not right, I got to fix that. And by the way, I need to get to worship, and I need to study my Bible, and I need to teach people when I can, and I need to do good for my neighbor across the road. I mean, look at all these varied concerns that I've gotten. They're all important, and you know what? They are. And yet I think Paul had the same varied concerns that we have, and yet he could say, this one thing I do. You know why? Because all of those things, if we have the right attitude as disciples, all of those things support that one goal. And so how am I going to treat my family? Well, I'm going to provide for them. I'm going to make sure they don't have to do without. They've got what they need. I'm going to treat them like a father and a husband ought to treat his family. What about at work? I'm going to be the kind of employee that God wants me to be. I'm going to work for my boss just like I'm working directly for Jesus. And it goes on and on and on, doesn't it? Yeah, we got a lot of things going. Our lives are multifaceted. But we, just like Paul, can say, this one thing I do. And everything I do, whether it's at home, school, work, family, doesn't matter. I'm going to do it with the idea in mind that I've got this one goal of pleasing God, and every decision I make in all these realms of my life are going to be made in such a way that it pleases Him and glorifies His name. That's what Paul's saying. This one thing I do. You know, people really work on their golf swings. My golf swing's horrible. But people work on their golf swing, especially the pros. You know, I mean, it's worth millions of dollars to them. And there's an old expression, no golfer ought to have more than 100 swing thoughts in his head at one time. Well, you know, you can't get ready to swing the club and say, now I need to do them with this finger like this. And when I get up here, I need to do this. And you're thinking so much about your swing, you can't swing a golf club. And we can't think about 50 million things at once. This one thing I do, I want to be pleasing to God. I want to glorify His name. And as I make all these varied decisions, it's within the scope of that one overarching goal. Now, there are a lot of people that claim to be Christians that are not there, right? I'm not there part of the time. We need to work on this. That's why I'm talking about it this morning. And I think if we have this kind of single-minded devotion that Paul had, a lot of the day-to-day decisions we make about getting to worship services and worshiping the saints and talking to my neighbor across the street and doing good things for the people that need help and all of those kind of things, we're going to make better decisions day-to-day because we have this real commitment. Not a half-hearted commitment, a true commitment, a complete, total commitment to God. And it's the one thing I do behind everything I do, all point to that one goal. Put Christ first in everything, and then all of these relationships are directed by Him. And then he says, forgetting what lies behind. And I'll tell you, that was important for the Apostle Paul, wasn't it? He just got through talking about the whole life he left behind. He's got some kind of memory problems. Of course, he remembers it, but he's saying that's no big deal. That's not affecting my devotion to Christ. It's things that went on in the past. And I'm not going to sit around and, oh, woe is me. Look what I could have been when I was respected by the Jews. No. Because what I've got now is so much better and so much more important. I couldn't care less about the things that are back there. What about all the great things I've accomplished? Paul had been establishing churches all across the known world for 26 years. You think he couldn't look back and rest on his laurels? A lot more so than I can. And yet he didn't do that. He said, I forget what's behind. That doesn't matter. I've got tomorrow to worry about. I'm not going to rest on my laurels. What about the terrible things he had done? He was painfully aware of the fact that he had good, faithful Christians tortured to get him to refute their confession in Christ, and even had them put to death and broke up families. He had done some horrible things. And I'll tell you, it'd be real easy to let that destroy you and make you ineffective going into the future, because I just can't. There's no way God could forgive me. It's horrible what I've done. And he said, I forget the things that lie behind. I'm not going to let that drag me down. I'm not going to let it discourage me. And sometimes today, I think people have things in their past and they just can't let it go, you know. And it's debilitating. They can't be the kind of people God wants them to be today and tomorrow and the rest of their lives because they're still stuck in the past. Paul said, forgetting those things, I'm going to focus on something else. Okay? He said, reaching forward to what lies ahead. Now, he could have said, you know, the future's coming and I'm just going to have to live it, you know, because I can't do anything about it. Not what he said. There's an enthusiasm here. He's reaching forward for what lies ahead. And I'll tell you, it's not all going to be good. There are going to be some good times. Paul knows that. There are going to be some horrible times. Paul knows that. He expects it. When he was down in, I think, Caesarea, and Agabus the prophet was there, and he took Paul's belt away from him, and he tied his hands with Paul's belt and said, this is what's going to happen to the man that owns this belt when he gets to Jerusalem. And all of his disciples, all of his friends were saying, oh, please, please don't go to Jerusalem. He said, I'm going to Jerusalem because that's what God wants me to do. He knew it was coming. And I'm not saying Paul went looking for persecution and he was happy about it. Not what I'm saying. But he embraced it because he was sharing in the suffering of his Lord, and he knew it was for his benefit and for the benefit of those around him that he was trying to teach. He may not have understood all the details, but he knew he trusted God, and whatever happened in his life was going to be for the good of those who love God. And he embraced the future. And then he looked forward, he reached forward to the future to take advantage of the opportunities that were going to come his way. Opportunities to do good for others. Opportunities to teach other people. Opportunities to be the kind of example he ought to be for a young man like Timothy and others. And he embraced those opportunities. He said, I reach forward to what lies ahead. And this is where he gets to his objective in life. I press on toward the goal. You know, we spend a lot of time and effort and money and resources on a lot of things. And again, you know, not all those decisions we make are bad. Some of those things are within the scope of what God wants us to accomplish. He wants us to support our families. He wants us to do good for others in the community and so forth. And so decisions have to be made. Efforts have to be put into that. But it all needs to be focused toward pleasing God. Pressing on suggests diligent effort and attention. And so anybody that's got this idea that you just make this mental ascent, I accept Christ as my personal Savior and I'm home free. Nothing could keep me out now. They need to go back and study their Bibles. Paul said, I've got to press on. I've got a real commitment to make, and I've got to drive that commitment every day of my life. I've got to press on. His whole life was goal-oriented, and there was this one goal, and there's this prize up there. I can see the prize. We talked about that prize in the races. I can think over in 1 Corinthians, maybe. There's that prize out there, and the runner can see it. He can see the finish line. And he's been doing all this sacrifices and diet and training in order to make it to where he's just a little bit faster than the other guy, and he's running as hard as he can run because there's only one crown out there, a perishable crown for that guy to put on. Okay, we're running for an imperishable crown, the crown of righteousness. Paul said, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Okay, this upward call is an interesting phrase. You know, we're all part of the ecclesia. We're the called out assembly of God, and people have often observed that we've been called out of sin, certainly. He's rescued us from the domain of darkness and translated or transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And so in a sense, we're called out of sin. We're called by the gospel, he said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. We're called by the gospel. Over in 2 Peter 1 and verse 4, Peter talks about becoming partakers of the divine nature. We should even be able to take on some of the attributes of the God who created us, the God who loves us, the God who's teaching us how we ought to be living our lives, what kind of attitudes we ought to have. And in some sense, we should be partakers in the divine nature. But that involves rising above the corruption of the world. And you can't have one without the other. He's talking about the same thing. I'm talking about leaving the corruption of the world behind. He's allowed me to wash all that away, and then he's teaching me how not to go back so that I can begin to take on the divine nature. We're called to that. That's what we're called to. But in this passage, ultimately, he's looking to another calling that's even, well, it's final. It's the result of all that, and that is our upward call of God to live with him eternally. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, he said, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Okay, so he's talking about this calling, but this calling is to the riches of the glory of the inheritance. That's what we're looking forward to, is this, the hope of this inheritance that God's going to give his adopted sons and daughters. And what a wonderful inheritance. And nothing compares to that inheritance. If you look in Ephesians chapter 2, skip down if you've got your pages of your Bible, you skip down into chapter 2, look at verses 6 and 7. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In one sense, we've been seated with Christ in heavenly places, in elevated places. Now, that's past tense. We've our sins washed away. We've been taught a better way to live, and he's exalted us. We've been seated in heavenly places with Christ. But in the future, in the ages to come, he's going to show his surpassing riches of his grace and kindness throughout eternity. He's going to spend eternity showing us his grace and kindness. I can't imagine anything more wonderful than that. And that's the hope that we have. This, that's upward calling of God in Christ Jesus that Paul keeps his focus on. We talked about 1 Corinthians 9:24, and over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he talks about these runners running for this prize. They're running for a perishable crown. They put all that effort in, and back then they'd get a wreath. And they'd put that wreath on their head, and all their friends would praise them and stuff. And a couple of weeks later, the wreath would begin to crumble and fall apart because it's made out of some kind of vine, you know. I mean, it was a perishable wreath, but it was worth all the effort to them. We're striving for an imperishable crown, a crown of life that will never fall away. The Hebrew writer suggests in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 that as we run that race, we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. You know what he's doing with that analogy? You're running this race, and what are you watching? You're watching the finish line. You're watching for Jesus, the one that's made this race possible, the one that's made it possible for you to come across the finish line. You keep your eye on him. You know what happens when we do that? All of these distractions around us fade away. All these things that would get us sidetracked and get us off course of what God wants for our lives go away because we're focused on the prize and we just keep driving toward the goal, toward Jesus. And Paul's saying the same thing here. This one thing I do, I press forward to the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's what I do every day of my life, and it's my focus for all that I do. Now, what did it mean to Paul? We've talked about this morning. He admitted he hadn't gotten perfect yet. He's still working on it. He's a work in progress. And yet he forgets about the things that have gone behind, that are in the past. He's reaching forward to the things that are in the future, and he's pressing on toward this goal. What goal is that, Paul? It's that prize of the upward call of God is all I'm thinking about. And everything I do drives me, motivates me toward that. Well, what about us? I mean, shouldn't it be the same thing? And now we're living 2,000 years later, and we got all, even society's changed, and we've got technology that's different, but it's all basically the same. And we can get wrapped up in life and begin to lose focus on what we're supposed to be doing. And Paul's saying, you make the same commitment I made. You take the parenthetical phrases out of it and you say, this one thing I do, I press on toward the goal. This one thing I do, I press on toward the goal. And whatever decisions I have to make during the day to make sure that they contribute to getting to that goal is what I'm going to do. And you start seeing the change in your life, and I'll start seeing the change in my life when we do that. We can be the kind of people God wants us to be. He doesn't expect perfection. He knows we're going to make mistakes. He's made provision for that. But we can do better, and it is a matter of focus. You need to make the commitment. Paul did, and we can too. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, you need to start on the journey. He's made it possible for you to receive the forgiveness of every sin you've ever committed, and you can start fresh. You can come up out of the waters of baptism, a new creation. The new birth is like starting over, but then you start on this road of being totally devoted to pleasing God and being a disciple of Jesus, and then whatever decision you have to make in your life to support that is the direction you head. And it's gonna call for sacrifices in your life, things you have to give up. There's gonna be some things that you suffer because you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, and you embrace that. It's just part of it. But you'll never make a greater decision. For those of us who are Christians, I think it helps me to go back and remind myself what I ought to be focusing on. And I think we can be more faithful to Jesus, handle temptation better when it comes along, because we got that single-minded focus. If there's sin in your life, get rid of that. Go to God and ask for His forgiveness. And there may be something we can do as fellow Christians to encourage you in that. We certainly want to if we can. If you're subject to the invitation this morning, let us know as we stand and sing the invitation song.